Okay, guys, let's have rebound. I'll try to use it too. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we thank you for this opportunity to pursue truth, the privilege of studying your word, the opportunity to grow in grace, and the prospect of becoming efficient bond slaves for Christ. To that end, we ask your blessings and guidance this evening through the power of the Spirit, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. As we were moving toward our conclusion last week, I read an excerpt from R.T. Kendall, his book on the complete guide to the parables. And on page 211, he had an excerpt that I quoted, and I want to pull one sentence from it. It had to do with his strolling through Westminster Abbey. He was the senior pastor there for 25 years and therefore spent a lot of time in the building and its environs. And he writes this: "Sometimes when I used to walk around Westminster Abbey in London and think of all the people who are honored there, I would wonder, where are they now, and if they are in hell? Yet the most wicked person can receive the Lord and then go straight to heaven. This is the principle of salvation by grace through faith alone in Christ alone. It has absolutely no reference to your background, your history, the long list of sins that you've committed and the classifications of each. It has to do with coming to grips with the fact that you are helpless and you're hopeless to do anything about it, and you recognize that, express faith in Christ who took care of all of the wrongdoings of various descriptions that you've become involved in. Human viewpoint, of which current Christendom is largely infected, views preparation for heaven as a process rather than an event. And because of that viewpoint, we find out that there are methods of salvation that have been cooked up out of thin air based on that human viewpoint. People cannot grasp the idea of something being given in grace, but that is the only system that would allow God to in any way even consider our eternal life being a reality. He has to come up with a solution, and we're not capable of performing any kind of work or enough works of any description in order to resolve the problem that we are imperfect. And a perfect God demands that we be perfect, as you well know. And once something is flawed in any way whatsoever, it's impossible to make it perfect again. You get a new car, you have a fender bender, it's not perfect anymore. If you are Ernie Shore, and you come into a ball game with a runner on first and then retire the next 26 batters, you still don't have a perfect game. Babe Ruth walked the guy, and that's that. So the Ray Morgan factor is a good way to describe how once something is flawed, it cannot be made perfect again. Our lives are in status quo condemnation at the moment of our physical birth. We're condemned at that point. For those who do not accept Christ are condemned already. But we know from Romans 8:1 that there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so we come here condemned, and there's no way to fix that. Not from any human avenue or effort or energy or philosophy. It has to come from God. And that solution, of course, is Christ. And our part that we have to play is the free will response to that through faith in Him. But human viewpoint is something that is prevalent today in our society. Human viewpoint is everywhere you look today. This whole country is being run on human viewpoint. And we find that in Christendom largely we have human viewpoint as the method of salvation. And therefore they view preparation for heaven as a process rather than an event. The process is to try and do things that would cause God to somehow look upon our magnificent works and performances and say that measures up well enough to allow you to go to heaven. How much good work is enough becomes the question, and the answer is none of it. No matter how much you perform or how little, it all is for naught. So it is the individual who post-salvation transforms his thoughts to agree with the Word of God. That's what enables him to make decisions by consulting the guidance of the Word resident in his soul. And when that occurs, then you have the production of divine good. So divine good is produced by, first of all, knowing what God would have us do and then doing it. And the doing of it can be thought, decision, or action. Thinking properly is the production of divine good. It is the thought that enables you to reach the decision that produces the action. So God's works, good works, can only be performed by a believer that is filled with the Holy Spirit and guided by doctrines resident in his soul. The continued execution of this formula is the fulfillment of the ambassadorship function of the spiritual life. The production of divine good is rewardable, and as a result, the more divine good produced, the more rewards one will receive at the evaluation tribunal of Christ. Now, the only thing that can hinder the advance, then, are two things. One is chronic sin left unconfessed, and secondly, failure to grow in grace through intensive Bible study. In other words, the two power options of the three spiritual skills. So the kingdom of heaven is like, is how our passage begins in Matthew chapter 20, verse 1. It is a consistent formula in many of our Lord's parables, and in them he is giving cloaked details about his plan for those who follow him. The parables are really a way by which he taught those who were positive the principles of the kingdom of heaven. Now, we need to define the kingdom of heaven, and we need to do a little work on that. There is debate among the theologians as to what is the difference between the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. And it turns out that there's no difference. It turns out to be just terminology. It is an idiom, as a matter of fact. So what you have is Matthew using the phrase kingdom of heaven, where the other writers use kingdom of God. They are one and the same thing. Now, I want to read an excerpt from Dr. Schofield's Schofield Study Bible. He gives a good synopsis of the phrase kingdom of heaven in his footnote at Matthew 3:2. Many of you have a Schofield Bible, and this comes from the New American Standard Edition. And Dr. Schofield writes, the expression kingdom of heaven, one that is peculiar to Matthew, refers to the rule of the heavens, that is, the rule of the God of heaven over the earth. The kingdom of heaven includes only men on earth, excludes angels and other creatures. The kingdom of heaven, then, is the earthly sphere of profession, as shown by the inclusion of those designated as wheat and tares, the latter of which are cast out of the kingdom. That's in Matthew 13:41. A sequence of parables are found in that passage, and is compared to a net containing both good and bad fish, which are later separated. That in Matthew 13:47. And so when you go through chapter 13, there are quite a number of parables, and they're couched, cloaked references to the kingdom of heaven in the church age. Now, is my gizmo working? My gizmo's broken. Can I get a slide? No slides. Okay, imagine this if you can. Do you remember when I taught you in times past about plans A and B? Plan A is where the Lord came in the incarnation and he told his disciples, go out and speak only to the children of Israel. Do not go to the Gentiles and do not go to the Samaritans. Go first and only to the children of Israel. And the reason for that is that he is offering them the kingdom, which we call the millennial kingdom, but he was offering it to them at that time. Now, think back that in the Old Testament, the church age is a mystery doctrine. It is mysterious for one reason. It was not necessarily something that was in the decree from our vantage point. In other words, there are prophecies that lead all the way up through the incarnation of Christ, including his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. And then we have exquisite detail about the tribulation in various passages of the Old Testament, including Daniel. We have nothing about the church age. And the question arises, why was that? Why does the Old Testament not address this huge dispensation that's been going on for approximately 2,000 years? Well, the reason is that it wasn't necessarily going to take place. God offers the human race things, and members of the human race have to make a choice as to whether they want to accept it or not. The Jews were given a choice. I have come to set up the kingdom, and if you will follow me, then we will move toward that objective. In our diagram, I showed you what would have happened. This is iffy history. What would have happened had the Jews, generally speaking, you're going to have positive and negative volition in any question that arises. But generally speaking, the people would have rallied around Christ and accepted him as the Messiah and therefore King of the Jews. He is therefore the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament, and they had that in their mentality. They accepted that, and they rallied behind him. If that had occurred, again, iffy history, what would have been the result of that? It means that the Sanhedrin and those people there would have realized Jesus had fulfilled the messianic prophecies, and as the spiritual leaders of the day, they would have rallied behind him, and thus that would have drawn in more people to the belief that he was the Messiah. Now, had that occurred, the people over, let's say Pontius Pilate and others would have gotten wind of this. That would have violated so many laws of Rome that you can't probably even list them, but primarily treason would have been one reason to arrest him, among others. And he would have been arrested. He would have been tried for treason. You see, the Romans looked on their emperor as a type of a god. And therefore, it would have been blasphemous in the sense of the Roman viewpoint to have suggested that someone else could be a ruler in his place. So he would have been arrested. He would have been tried for treason and convicted. And they would have, guess what, crucified him, he not being a citizen of the Roman Empire. So crucifixion was for an alien, so to speak. So he would have been crucified nonetheless. And then he would have gone through the entire process of dying for humanity's sins, and he would have died physically, he would have dismissed his spirit, and then there would have been the resurrection, there would have been a period of time before the ascension, and then 7 years later, the tribulation, by the way, would have commenced, and 7 years later you'd have the second advent, and the church age would never have appeared. But when you get to Matthew 13, he's beginning to pick up on the fact that his message of the current, present, possible kingdom is being rejected. People are saying no to this. And so he is giving cloaked concepts of what the kingdom of heaven is like. And the kingdom of heaven is like is an idiomatic expression that introduces many of his parables. And within that, you find information that provides data on what the church age is going to be like. And that will move through the church age, and the kingdom of heaven actually then also moves into the tribulation and even ultimately into the millennial kingdom. Now that leads us to where we can now go back to what we see here from Dr. Scofield. The kingdom of heaven is revealed in three aspects in Matthew. Number one, as at hand, the kingdom is offered in the person of the king, of whom John the Baptist is the forerunner, and that is Matthew 3, verse 1. Secondly, as fulfilled in the present age, the kingdom of heaven is presented in seven mysteries. That's noted in Matthew 13, which we've just mentioned. It reveals the character of the rule of heaven over the earth between the first and second comings of the Lord. So the kingdom of heaven that includes the church age, tribulation, and the millennial kingdom is presented here. But this one narrows it down just to the church age and the tribulation, and of course the incarnation, those things that happen between the first and second advents. That is the second concept. Third, as fulfilled after the second coming of Christ, the kingdom of heaven will be realized in the future millennial kingdom as predicted by Daniel. And Scofield notes Daniel 2, 34 through 36 and verses 44 through 45. And it is covenanted to David, 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 through 16, which is the Davidic covenant. This millennial form of the kingdom of heaven is wholly future and will be set up after the return of the king in glory, noted by our Lord in Matthew 24, verses 29 through chapter 25, verse 46, in Acts 15, 14 through 17. So you can see here that the kingdom of heaven can be defined in three different ways, and you have to go by the context to determine which aspect of the kingdom is being discussed. Our context demands, number two, fulfilled in the present age, the kingdom of heaven is presented in seven mysteries, revealing the character of the rule of heaven over the earth between the first and second comings of the Lord. Now, it is worthy of note that at the beginning of Matthew, our Lord prefaced many of his comments by the phrase, "The kingdom of God is at hand." This statement was issued to the children of the house of Israel. We note this in Matthew 10, 5, and 6. These 12, meaning the disciples, Jesus sent out after instructing them, and here's a quote, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." Now, the Gentiles are easy to understand. Those are folks that are not Jews. But then you have some half-breeds down here called the Samaritans. When the Assyrians invaded the northern kingdom and took so many hostages back to Assyria, Nineveh included as the capital, you will recall that we studied how the Parthians capitalized on so many of the Jews that were involved in these various diaspora. So this is one of them. And then, as I recall, it seems like it was Sargon, but don't hold me to that. It was decided that so many of these people in Assyria that we might call those unwanteds were transferred over to the northern kingdom, and he planted them there so that you have Assyrians coexisting with the remaining Jews that were allowed to stay there. And, of course, there was interbreeding that went on. So you have a collection of people called the Samaritans. These are half Jews, half Assyrians. And they were looked down upon and scoffed at by Jews of the southern kingdom and elsewhere. These were people that simply we could not consider to be up to snuff. I remember when I was a kid, I loved Western movies. And I would go to these movies, and that was before the fact that you had all of these rules about what you could and couldn't say and you couldn't do. Movies were really great when there was actually no restraint on it. And I remember the movies that had Indians in them, you know, cowboys and Indians. That was a lot of fun back then. You know, you shoot 'em ups and what have you. And occasionally you would have a character that would be what they called a breed. And that was the term. I didn't make that up. That was the term they used. Now, what was a breed? A breed was a person who was half Indian, half white. And they were looked down on the Indians, and they were looked down upon by the white people. So they didn't have any friends. Well, if you've ever seen a Western movie that had a breed character in it, then you can understand who the Samaritans were. Now, the instructions were, don't go to the Gentiles, don't go to the Samaritans, go instead to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, as Israel began to reject his offer of the kingdom, the Lord began to reveal mysteries of Plan B through these parables. So Plan B is where the church age actually takes place, and I don't have to explain that one to you. But there is a process here that is going on, in which he will gradually move away from Plan A over to Plan B and begin to reveal some of the details about the kingdom of heaven that includes paragraph 2 here. What is going to go on between the advents that will include the Gentiles and the Samaritans? If you go back to Acts, you will see that there are several Pentecosts. There's the Jewish Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and that's where the church age began. But then you have people going out and taking care of the Samaritans and ultimately the Gentiles. So there's a process to bring all of these people into what is called the kingdom of heaven, the body of believers that make up the royal family of God during the church age. So that's Plan B, and the parables are used to reveal this. Now, those who simply didn't have an ear to hear, it sounded like a good story. And we've heard the story in Matthew 2. We find out about capitalism and ownership of private property and the fact that if you own something, it's yours to do with as you bloody well please. And if you enter into a contract, you must live up to the contract no matter which party you are in this bilateral agreement. And we've been through that. We find a lot of establishment principles that are applicable today. Now we're taking a look at that parable and we're getting all geared up for it. to take a look at it from the spiritual aspects. So the parable in Matthew 20 begins with this phrase, the kingdom of heaven is like. And the is like formula reflects an Aramaic idiom meaning, quote, it is the case with X as with Y. So you give an example of X and say this is just like Y. So he's saying the kingdom of heaven is like, and he tells a story. So from that we find out some clues about how things will work in the kingdom of heaven, meaning those who are in the royal family in the church age. How will all of this work? Now please remember this, that you are in the world but not of it. And so God is going to deal with you based on your heavenly polytuma. You're a citizen of a heavenly community. And therefore, he's going to deal with you from his standpoint, from his rules, from his doctrines, from his mandates. He is going to ignore human law, human custom, and human behaviors. He's going to look at things from what he requires of us. And therefore, we will see as we move through this, that we're going to see a lot about rewards. What is it that enables a person to acquire rewards? We all start out even. Every person that has ever believed in Christ in the church age starts out with the same portfolio of invisible assets. They start out with all that is necessary for them to grow in grace and acquire the rewards that come to those who become bond slaves for Christ. But not all do that. And we're going to examine why that is not true, and therefore why is it that some people receive a denarius for working their self to death and for 12 hours, and why some people only work an hour and get the same blessings, but in essence get more blessings. I'll evaluate that for you a little later. But everybody that started coming in on those second, third, fourth, and fifth shifts, their blessings were greater than the blessings of those on the first shift. So we have to decide, well, what's the first shift, second, third, fourth, and fifth shifts? Who are these people? So we have to evaluate that, and we'll get to it eventually if I'll move on. Now, in every case used in Matthew, it is the nominative singular feminine of homoios. And homoios means similarity in conditions and circumstances. That is the word like here. The kingdom of heaven is like. And homoios is the word here. And it means similarity in conditions and circumstances. Now, the word is very common in the New Testament in a formula which introduces images and parables, especially in Jesus' parables of the kingdom of God. Now, in the comparison, a thought is clarified by associating it with a statement or a story which is similar, but which belongs to a field directly known to the listeners. So everybody understood how the working world worked in the first century. Everybody knew that people worked on a day-by-day basis, and you would accumulate yourself at the agora if you were a day laborer. And a landowner would come in, say a guy that owned a vineyard, would come in and hire you for the day. And a fair day's wage then was a denarius, which is about 16 cents. You say, well, I wouldn't work an hour for 16 cents. Well, if you were in the first century, you'd think that was a fair day's wage. It shows you a little bit about inflation. I think that they've got a minimum wage now at about, I don't know, $35 or $40, I don't remember what it is, but minimum wage. So you'd see inflation here. These people were happy as punch, actually cut a deal for 16 cents. They were happy with this, at least they were at 6 o'clock. So we have that particular aspect. Now, the listeners are familiar with the capitalistic system of the day, so that was no news to them. Those who work are rewarded monetarily for their production. You go into the vineyard, you haul grapes out of there into the barn, you get paid at the end of the day. Generally speaking, those who put in the most hours receive more pay. The kingdom of heaven is different from this which the parable demonstrates. We're working on God's system, not man's system. And do not in any way assume that we're getting away from capitalism as the system of economy for planet Earth. It is. That is the system in which we function. When you get to the heavenly polytuma, it is much the same way, but it's under God's rules. What is it that enables you to get paid under God's system? Well, how do you get paid under the present system here on planet Earth? You get paid what you're worth. You get paid for the time put in. You get paid for the production that you produce at the end of the day. Those are the ways by which the capitalistic system works. How is it that you're going to get paid in the eternal system? That's what we're going to learn. And you think the sweat of your brow? No, that's how you eat bread. Cosmos diabolicus. That's how you gain the wherewithal to buy your necessities. And this is, of course, honorable. But how is it the rewards come to you in the eternal state? Is it because you go out and sweat for Jesus? Is that it? The harder you work, the more stuff you get. Kingdom of heaven is like, and we'll see as we go through this what it's like. In the spiritual realm, all believers are equal with regard to the imputation of the 40 things imputed at salvation. Everybody is equal from the get-go. 17 are here, I'm sure of it. When each of you believed in Christ, you got 40 things. No questions asked. Nobody was said, no, we're giving you 37. You're going to have to work on the other three, but you know, you just don't measure up. You're sort of like, maybe sort of like a Samaritan or a breed. You don't measure up. We'll give you 37. So that's not the case. We get 40 things regardless of who we are. If it's Adolf Hitler, did he believe in Christ? Who knows? And if he did, then what would have happened is he would have gotten 40 things. I don't think he did. I just think the man was demon-possessed. That's my personal opinion, but who am I to judge? You got a track record, you know. You're killing people left and right, most of them Jews, a lot of them Christians. So you can think, did he believe? Did he hear Billy Graham on the radio? Was Billy Graham preaching then? Does anybody know? Maybe somebody before him, like Billy Sunday, maybe. And he heard the gospel and believed when he was like 16. See, think through that. I've told you Jeffrey Dahmer could have been evangelized as a teenager. And then, you know, he started having his neighbors for breakfast when he was 23. I mean, does that in any way cancel what happened at 16? So you don't ever know that. So whoever believes gets the 40 things. And they're imputed at salvation. And it is what happens in phase two, though. See, after salvation, what? And it's the things that happen in phase two that causes things to become unequal. Where are you on that route? Are you equal with everyone else in this room? I would suggest no. If we had a graph in here, each of us is, and I'm drawing a line here from point A to point Z. And everybody has a line of advance along there. Is everybody at the same spot along that graph? Well, no. Some of you have been at this longer than others. Some of you have been paying attention better than others, etc. So your lines may be out here a little bit, but they don't stop at the same place. So everybody starts equally, but then they become instantly unequal after that. And this inequality is manifested in phase three at the evaluation tribunal of Christ. Now, if I had my visuals, I'd show you my big explosion. But you've seen it before, this huge explosion of fire and conflagration. And we're going to put your works in there and see how well you do. And there's going to be shoved in there gold, silver, precious stones, and then wood, hay, stubble. The first three recognize divine good under the power of the Spirit and recall of doctrine applied. And then the second category has to do with human good, stuff you decide to do without the filling of the Spirit, thus in the cosmic system. And, oh, why, look at that. A miracle has occurred, I believe. No. By the way, I was asked what this was. We're keeping up with things at the Gulf here. And the little black dots you saw were the little tar balls, and we want to keep you informed on how that's going. Here we have my explosion. I do like this. I had such a good time making it. But I wanted to show you what a big fire you could start at the Evaluation Tribunal of Christ. And I don't know which one of you could be responsible for this. Maybe it's me. But let's note here the gold part. Refining of gold exemplifies great purity or a test of steadfastness. Well, what's purity for a Christian? It's the filling of the Holy Spirit. You are perfect when you're current on rebound. And you say, well, no. Yes, you are. If you're absent unconfessed sin, absent it, you know, you've current on rebound, then you have purity of thought and action. And in addition to that, you have steadfastness. You continue to move forward in the plan. And then we have silver is the metal that signifies redemption through faith in Christ. A precious stone symbolizes the production of the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And so we have the precious stones there, which take us over to the production under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. And that is the divine good that is going to result in rewards based on these other two. But then also we do human good out of the filling of the Spirit, and therefore often motivated by the sin nature's lust pattern, sometimes by its areas of strength, which is legalism, that kind of thing. So wood represents human good. Works performed in carnality, such as establishment truth and basic morality, but not rewardable. Hay illustrates dead works, arrogant efforts to please God while in status quo carnality. And straw speaks of the production of evil, cosmic panaceas which attempt to solve the problems of life apart from the grace of God, not apart from the form of grace of God, doctrine and divine establishment. See, these things are, in essence, imperatives here. You try to solve the problems of life apart from the grace of God, doctrine and divine establishment. Now, you can put all of that into the fire. And when it comes out on the other side, when it finally dies down, the gold, silver, and precious stones remain. The rest has been burned up. And you're rewarded based on the gold, silver, and precious stones that survive. In other words, what survives the test is divine good. And what is blown up here is human good. Now, as you move forward in phase two, you're going to be challenged to A, be filled with the Spirit, which requires consistent confession of sins. And then you're required to grow in grace and get an inventory of biblical truths and guidances and doctrines by which you will evaluate what you do on a daily basis. And when you make a good decision based on a biblical concept, that is divine good. It can be a thought, a decision, or an action. And that is the category of gold, silver, and precious stones. Now, there has to be some more information here, so let's do that. Post-salvation, believers accumulate a collection of works that are classified as divine good when performed under the power of the Holy Spirit, and human good when performed under the power of the flesh. The evaluation that distinguishes the difference for the purpose of either conveying rewards or retaining them is the subject of the passage 1 Corinthians 3, verses 10 through 15. It reads this way, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building upon it. But let each man be careful how he builds upon it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. So that's the foundation. You can build an edifice on top of that. What will the edifice be made of? Verse 12. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. That's over here. For the evaluation tribunal of Christ will show it, because it, meaning man's work, is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which he has built upon it, the foundation remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss of reward, but he himself shall be saved, yet as through the fires of testing. Now, what we find there is that there are rewards and there's retention of rewards. This reminds us of going back to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5, where we learn of escrow blessings for time and eternity. in eternity past, God has omniscience. There's nothing that he doesn't know. He knows way ahead of time, even before the creation of this world, how things will play out in what we call time or human history. He is able to foresee who will believe in Christ from a free will response to the gospel and those who will not. He didn't pick those people out. He allowed them the free will to make the choice. And because he's smart enough to know ahead of time who freely made that choice, we should not hold that against him and say that he picked some and left the rest reprobate. That is a complete denial of the grace of God, that he would create people for the very purpose of sending them to the lake of fire. And that's not a loving God. That is a God who would knowingly create people to punish them for all eternity when he could have just as well left them alone. And so the grace program says that free will must choose what God has provided in grace. And if you receive the information, then you may evaluate it in the privacy of your own soul. And from your volition, make a response, a free will response, based on that information. Either yes, I believe in Christ, or no, I do not. God knew those who would make that free choice. And he determined that he would elect them for salvation and eternal life. And included in that process is the imputation to each and every one of them, including you, of an escrow paragraph, which says your blessings have been determined in eternity past and you may have them through conveyance if you produce divine good in phase two. And therefore, everything is all set up at the moment of salvation. You're given the same 40 things everybody else gets. And therefore, the challenge is, will you grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? And in so doing, take that information and become a bond slave for Christ, thus producing divine good consistently in phase two. And if you do, what you will learn is at the evaluation tribunal of Christ that when the smoke clears, you will be left with a huge pile of divine good exemplified by gold, silver, and precious stones, which will mean you will be conveyed these phenomenal blessings that were given to you in eternity past. And if you have a big pile of burning, smoldering embers left over, and that's about it, then that means your name is still on the escrow, but you don't get the conveyance. Now, we've been through all of that, but it was years ago. The big point here is that this passage documents who will receive the rewards and who will not. It says if a man's work, which means divine good here, this is a grace process where from the power of the Spirit, which you have nothing to do with, this is a grace offer of God. It's part of the 40 things. You get the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and even the filling at the moment of salvation. And that's simply by the fact you believed in Christ. So these things are yours at the moment of salvation. And that is the power pack for your spiritual life. And you build upon that through his mentorship as you grow in grace and acquire phenomenal divine concepts available to no one else. And with this information, you can make good decisions, you can continue to grow in grace and move forward in your service to Christ. You do that, you shall receive a reward. That reward is the escrow paragraph that was given to you in eternity past, but now is conveyed at the evaluation tribunal. Those, by the way, who receive escrow in time will automatically get escrow in eternity. But there are those who believe in Christ and never do much with the 40 things or anything else in the course of their phase two. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved. You cannot lose your salvation, yet as through fire. Now, note in verses 11 and 12 that this evaluation is conducted only for those who are believers, those who build on the foundation of Jesus Christ through faith alone in him. Therefore, rewards are imputed to believers only, post-salvation, not pre-salvation. There's no such thing as a pre-salvation production of divine good. It is an impossible thing to do. So the working for salvation is just spent energy. And as Paul says, the more you work for salvation, the more in debt you become. You see, I am going to earn salvation by working from my own attitude of what I think good things are. I'm going to impress God, in other words. And you may lay awake at night, what can I do tomorrow to impress God? And think of something that gives you great solace. Something that tells you, yes, that would be a wonderful thing. I'll feel good about doing that. And you'll get up the next day and busy yourself by carrying out your own idea of what God would have you do, without any reference to the Word of God. Whereas if you did, you might find that your idea would be a good one, but not as an unbeliever and not as a believer out of fellowship. See, that's the big difference. What distinguishes sometimes between divine good and human good? A believer performing a task that under the filling would be divine good, but because he is in sin, unconfessed, therefore it becomes human good. See, the Holy Spirit has to be involved for it to count. So all of this is total grace. The Holy Spirit's involvement is what guarantees the fact that your divine good is so classified. So you have the Holy Spirit. He has the power. He has the recall. All of these things are available to you simply by believing in Christ. So all of these things come together to show you that rewards are imputed to believers only. And there is absolutely no way that an unsaved person can accrue rewards from God. Absolutely no way. Now, during one's spiritual life, three things may occur in the field of divine good production. Number one, no spiritual growth occurs and no divine good is produced. As a result, no rewards will be forthcoming. Secondly, some spiritual growth occurs. Some divine good is produced, but associated rewards are lost due to prolonged carnality or aversionism. And thirdly, spiritual growth consistently occurs with maximum divine good produced, and as a result, rewards will be forthcoming in both time and in eternity. Now, this is a diagram that helps explain what I referenced a few minutes ago. It shows escrow blessings from deposit to conveyance. We have to look here at points A and B, and we'll discover that these two points occur in eternity past before the creation of the universe. So A, blessings deposited in escrow for all believers. So you have to move to God's omniscience in order to understand point A. He knows all that is knowable. He's not bound by time. He knows nothing of tenses, past, present, and future. He's not bound by these. He knows all that is knowable, whether we consider it past or future. So blessings were deposited in escrow. In other words, they're held on account for all believers, according to Ephesians 1:3. Now B, which also occurs in eternity past, all believers are elected. That's Ephesians 1:4. Are you getting this, that these things are known to God in eternity past before the creation of the universe? This, I believe, is what confuses supralapsarians, is they can't shift gears away from past, present, and future tenses by which we're bound and move into the eternal state where God is not bound by these things. He can look into the future as far as he wants to look, and that means all the way. And he knows all that's going to occur, including the fact he will create the human race, that they will fall, that he will provide a means of salvation, and that some will respond to the gospel and some will not, but that those who do from their own free will be recognized for that choice, and thus they will be rewarded as a result with salvation and eternal life, and they'll have an escrow package to see if they can, therefore, through divine good, eventuate into its conveyance personally. So the concept of omniscience in the divine decree, omniscience in the essence box, becomes imperative in understanding A and B here. Then there's C. The dotted blue line is eternity. The solid red line is time. And then C, creation of the universe. That's Ephesians 1:4. Now we have time. That is Genesis 1:1. As well as Ephesians 1:4. Point D, salvation of the elect by grace through faith in Christ. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, that includes the entire red line there. In fact, it includes all of mankind, regardless of dispensation, faith alone in Christ alone. Point E, escrow agreement fulfilled by some of the elect. That's Hebrews 10:35 through 36. So this is a person who's grown in grace all the way to spiritual maturity, and therefore there's escrow blessings and time for that individual. Then there is the rapture. And when the rapture occurs, everyone in the church age is accumulated at an arena of some sort. I expect it's going to be a very big arena. And there'll be people seated. And then one by one, we will go down, and some angel is going to start a fire. And that fire is going to determine our human good versus our divine good. And so we have point F, the rapture of the church, 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. Point G, escrow account conveyed to winners only, 1 Corinthians 3:14, which we just noted. And then H, escrow account of losers retained on deposit forever, 1 Corinthians 3:15, which we just noted. So that shows you the sequence of events that takes place regarding blessings, rewards, as it were. And then in dark black, paragraph I, those who do not believe remain in just condemnation forever, John 3:18. Escrow blessings distributed to mature believers. How is this process carried out? First of all, God the Father, as grantor, provides each believer's special blessings in eternity past. Again, that's Ephesians 1:4. Then there is the deposit. He has created these accounts for all believers, and he deposits them with an escrow officer. That escrow officer is Jesus Christ. It's my understanding, if you go to a bank and you set up some kind of special account, a guy inside the bank is the officer of that account. He makes sure that it's safe, and he takes care of managing it for you, deposits, withdrawals, and what have you. That's generally speaking, because I'm certainly not a banker. But this deposit is made by the grantor to the escrow officer so that Jesus Christ acts as a depositary. That's the individual that holds the account in escrow for the believer's blessings for time and in eternity. That's noted in Ephesians 1, 4, and 6 and 1 Peter 1, 4. Then for those who measure up, you'll note in verse 14 here of 1 Corinthians 3, these are the people who receive the reward at the evaluation tribunal. That's the distribution. The distribution goes to the believer who is the grantee. The believer glorifies God by being the recipient of the riches of his grace, according to Ephesians 1, 7. And then the footnote that is important to realize is distribution is contingent on reaching spiritual maturity. That is the motivation and encouragement to be very, very energetic and consistent in Bible study. Now, there are circumstances, therefore, in the invisible war that cause many believers to lose out on rewards. Here are three. First of all, failure to rebound can cause this. Ignorance of it, by the way. Lots of people, I've learned from Rick Hughes, do not know how to live the spiritual life because they don't know how to be spiritual. And he has had many experiences, and I think even Gary may have even run into this from time to time in his travels with Rick, that you go into these schools and even into the churches, and these people have no clue how to be spiritual. That their emotions usually are the ways they define being spiritual, whether they feel good or pumped up or they get the tingle when a certain hymn is sung and that kind of thing. That's being spiritual to them. But the management of sin is something that is not high priority. The concept of confession alone to God alone is unknown, and therefore there can be no spirituality. So you probably have some very well-meaning people in the churches of America that desire to serve God, be good bond slaves, but are ignorant of how to do it. And the reason they're ignorant is they don't want to offend anybody. The guys in the pulpit don't. Let's just break this down. Look out across the congregation of 1,500 people, whatever shows up. 15,000 down in Houston at this old summit. You look out across there and you tell them a nice little story. And the thing that gets me, I'm fascinated by this, and sometimes I wonder, I'm not doing my job, okay? I'm not doing my job, because this guy can tell a story, and people are sitting there on the end of their chair, taking notes on a story. I'm thinking, I can tell a story. Why don't I tell stories, but maybe thrust some doctrinal concepts in a story? Would that work? I don't know. But you got 15,000 people out there, and you don't tell them how to be spiritual. It wouldn't take long. You could start your service by saying, let's pause for a few moments of private prayer, where you, from the privacy of your own soul, can name to God your sins as per 1 John 1:9, and thus have the filling of the Spirit and the power to grow in grace as we move through our Bible study this morning. Shall we pray? But that's not done. And people do not know how to be spiritual. So as a result of that, they, no matter what they do, it is human good. Secondly, Some ignorance of what the Bible teaches about a believer's responsibilities in the era of production. Ignorance about what the Bible teaches about it, not what makes you feel good or think that this is surely something God would approve of. Most of the laws we've passed since, I would say, 1923 have been emotional things that people decide would be really good thing to do. Make us all feel good about ourselves. Even a helping hand here and a helping, and we're all going to feel good. And this is the kind of thing America's actually intended to be. And all it does is bleed the coffers dry. If you have an entitlement mentality and people start giving you stuff in the cosmos where capitalism is the system and you intrude on that with a very crude imitation of grace. See, get this? This is where our society has decided to play God and have a grace system where you don't do anything, but other folks will be rounded up with their money and put in a coffer and then distributed out to others who don't have to do anything. That's like a bastardized grace process. And that is gross human good. There are people in this church, I know from the 25 years I've been here, that have become aware of certain individuals in need. And from the filling of the Holy Spirit and the doctrine in their souls, and in some occasions their spiritual gift functioning, they've offered helping hands to these individuals, not only in this church, but elsewhere. And that is divine good. The government is to defend our shores, deliver the mail, build roads, and otherwise be quiet. But no, they're into every nick and cranny. I tried to show you up here on the board our picture of the Gulf. And those little black dots you saw at the bottom with the tar balls. I want to keep you up to speed on that because it's a horrible tragedy that has hit our country. The tragedy is that all of the oil wells, as far as you can see, have been shut down, and you soon will have like $49 a gallon gas. And you see, that is human good in this sense. Do you think God is pleased with that kind of decision making? That He has given this client nation in eternity past, when He put this world together, knowing who would migrate to wherever, knowing that there would be a group of people who would come here and form a client nation. He says, if there's going to be a client nation on this little spot of real estate, I must therefore mold this planet in such a way that they will have all the natural resources they will need to progress, keep the Word of God alive and powerful, go out to heathen nations with the gospel, be a haven of refuge for the Jews, and protect and defend the Word of God. I will provide them with all that they need. I'll give them oil. I'll give them coal. I will give them whatever they need. And therefore, when they come, they will be provided for centuries. And we've been here a little more than two, and we have the audacity, if I may use the term, to look at all of these phenomenal natural resources and say, no, thank you. You just keep them. God will not put up with this crap. Spiritual growth consistently occurs with maximum divine good produced. As a result, rewards will be forthcoming in both time and in eternity. And so we have failure to use rebound, ignorance of what the Bible teaches about a believer's responsibilities in the area of production, and finally, legalistic ideas about those responsibilities. So legalists play their own rules, the Bible is consulted, it is by eisegesis, which is imputing to Scripture what they want it to mean. A lot of people do that. You may have heard people do this. They will say, this passage of Scripture means thus and so. And you might ask the question, how did you arrive at that? Well, surely that's what it means. Well, how do you know? I just believe that that's what God would want us to do. Well, have you exegeted that? What kind of analysis and context have you referenced? What syntax here? Oh, you're just being too technical. I can make this up as I go along, and I feel good about it. I'm sure God will bless it. And you're not going to. We're going to get in our study over here, we're going to analyze, if we're going to look at the history of the church age, why is it that those who believed in Christ in the first century are not going to be rewarded to the same degree as those who are in the rapture generation? Why is that? There's a reason for it. I'll give you a clue. What is it that they could know in the first century? I mean, everything's rewards are based on what you know. And therefore, with what you know, you make decisions. Sure, you can get saved in the first century. Absolutely. You have a spiritual gift, and the Holy Spirit will function in that fashion. But how much doctrine can you learn? There's no canon. There's no canon. We don't get a canon actually verified until the 4th century A.D. So what's going on with these people who are believers? They're going to be ticked off at the evaluation tribunal of Christ because as hard as they might try, they did not know how to perform divine good to the same efficiency that we know with a completed canon, knowing how to evaluate it from the Koine Greek. We're going to be held responsible to whom much is given, much is also required. We've been given it all. We've been given the power, the electronic contrivances. We've been given everything to make the advance with great efficiency. And the question arises, here we are in client nation with all this technology, all of these things available to us to move forward in the plan of God, and we're not doing it as a people. And God is frowning on this. And we're going to pay the piper. Where in the first century, they didn't have the information. What if you couldn't get to where Paul was teaching? You can get a recording, listen on TV. You're not getting it. Few people got this. There was nothing to teach. There was no canon. So how are they going to be rewarded? They will be rewarded to a certain degree, those who did the best they could with what they had. In fact, the truth of the matter is God will look on them and point to them and say, look at these people here. Look at the few here, the 17. Look at those 17. With the little bit they had, they did much. Yet you people had everything and you didn't do squat. But those who did, who took advantage of all these assets we have available today and made that move and were consistent as bond slaves for Christ, filling of the Holy Spirit, growing in grace, etc., they will have rewards exceedingly abundantly beyond all you could ever ask or think. Now, some people will be in the first shift, some people in the sixth shift, some people in the third and the fourth. And we'll see all about that as we move forward. And I guess I better shut up because time's gone. But this is where we will resume next Wednesday evening. Now, Father, we thank you for the time we have this evening to examine these things. We should be motivated by what we've noted this evening. There are rewards out there, but it requires something that goes before. And what goes before is the resolution in the soul of each individual to devote themselves to becoming a bond slave for Christ. No horse behind the cart here. We must get the horse up front, and that is concentrating on our duties as members of the royal family. And then as a matter of course, these other things will follow. May we be motivated and encouraged by these things, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.